Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the gift of worship this morning, that we can pour our hearts out to you, and that you hear us and accept us, and we are desperate for you more and more each and every day. And in your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. The Kids Connection is also can be dismissed now as well. Up to grade 6, they are having their time this morning. My name is Matthew Burkholder, and I'm one of the worship leaders here, one of the leaders here, and it's been a real privilege to be able to kind of share what God has put on my heart the last couple of weeks. So thank you for, and I just want to say thank you for the encouragement and the kind words. Cards were sent to me and messages and of encouragement, and it really does go to heart. Well, it's amazing the things that stick with you from childhood or from the past. And I don't know if you ever heard this one, but it said, "Don't eat watermelon seeds or else." Grow a watermelon in your stomach. I mean, terrifying prospect as a child. Can you, imagine? Just put yourself in the mind of a child who's believing that, right? And I was absolutely convinced I won't say how old I was when I found out it wasn't true. But I thought for sure that a gum would stay in my stomach for 7 years. And my wife at the time, so that's how old I was chastising her and saying, "Don't do that!" I one time was eating carrots, like that was all there was to eat in the world, because I had heard that carrots gave you super night vision. Did anyone hear that? Not true. If I asked you a question, how much of our brain do we use? I think I heard one-third. Did you ever hear that we only use 10% of our brain?
Yes.
Completely false. We use 100% of our brain. When they do scans and studies, we use all of our brain. But for most of my life, I thought we only used 10%. I can't tell you how many times I also heard you can see the Great Wall from space. And even a couple years ago, I thought that was true. And here's the one that really just cuts me to my soul. Vikings' helmets never had horns on them.
What?
Yeah, I know. Devastating, right? I don't even know, right? Yeah. 19th century opera singers are the reason we think Vikings have horns on their helmets. I'm sorry. It's devastating. I know. Yeah, we were taught, we've been taught so many things, right, when we were younger, right? Some things we have to relearn. But there are lots of things we learned when we were younger that remain true forever, right? And these messages that we hear, these images that we have, often emerge from the stories, the personal stories that we've had, we've lived through, the people we've encountered, the stories, their stories that we've encountered. And all of us, myself included, will have an image of faith in God, of God, that have come to us in a similar way. Some of our images are false, some of them are true, and faith sometimes feels a little bit like discovering there are no horns on Vikings' helmets. You know, sometimes my faith in God has been distorted by the images I've heard about God. You know, for example, I knew from a very young age that we are saved by grace. But I also felt just this deep pressure that what I now see as a moral purity code to maintain. You know, I knew I was saved by God's grace, but I also lived for most of my life in fear that I must constantly prove that I belong in the family of God by my works. You know, there isn't an image of God that comes to us through the book of Hebrews that confronts that fear. And the passage that we're going to be looking at is kind of from the concluding remarks of the book of Hebrews. And it contains a series of summary statements that condenses sort of the broader themes of the epistle into these sort of short, memorable statements. And the author is really just saying, you know, these are the important things I want you to remember. And one of the images that the author of Hebrews wants us to remember is this: God will never fail you. God will never abandon you. Now, there are a couple ways we can treat this image. The first is to treat it sort of like a theological bumper sticker, right? It's kind of this airy, feel-good slogan we sometimes maybe use as a platitude. It's something nice we can say when we are kind of feeling down, but it's otherwise detached from our life. But the other way I think we should treat this is in a much deeper way, because this image of God is connected to a much larger story that was being realized in its fullness by the Hebrew followers of Jesus. You know, it wasn't a short, cheap slogan to cheer up some sad faces. It's the foundation of God's story of revelation to God's people. So we're going to jump into Hebrews 13, and we're going to start at verse 5. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow their example of their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. Now, the author of Hebrews, and in case you're wondering why I keep referring to the author of Hebrews, it's because scholars really have no idea who wrote the letter, just as an aside. You know, what this author is doing is actually really interesting. That, to be honest, if I had done while I was in Bible college, probably would have got a lot of red pen on my assignment. You see, what's happening here is the author is quoting Deuteronomy 31 and 6, verse 6 and 8 in the beginning here, verse 5. And when you go back to that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 31, there's a different kind of historical context happening. You know, the original text is a promise to Joshua and to Israel about their political and military conquest of the promised land. And it's not entirely about trusting in God for provisions and about money. You know, if the original and historical context were different, what's going on here? Why is this first century Christian author recontextualizing Scripture? I know this is a big question, but I want to give you an answer. I'm going to give you the answer. I'll give you actually a chance to guess. Why do you think the author is recontextualizing this Old Testament passage? It's the classic Sunday school answer that is, in this case, entirely correct. Jesus. Right, Jesus. As an aside, there's a theologian of the 20th century called Karl Barth, and he wrote this entire, you know, church dogmatics, and it's like 5 million words. And I haven't read all of it. But it's really funny because it's kind of like he's just saying Jesus is the answer, like over and over and over again. So it's a simple answer, but it can be unpacked in a very deep way. You know, the New Testament it's not just Hebrews, it's full of a new and living understanding of the Old Testament, and it's because of Jesus. You know, the first Christians who were Jewish and they followed a Jewish Messiah believed they could experience the same faithfulness of God that protected Joshua in those military campaigns. You know, although a modern student might, you know, get the red pen for interpreting scripture out of context or in a new context, in the first century, this was a faithful way to read scripture. And I don't want to rush past this, because if we aren't careful, we can think of kind of our faith as this sort of Christianity versus Judaism. We can think of Christianity as this outside religion that took over, when in reality, Christianity emerged from Judaism as a form of faith that centered Israel's story in Jesus. And it was only later that these two traditions, you know, strictly diverged into two separate things. You know, from our perspective, we take it for granted that most of the New Testament authors read Jesus into the Old Testament. You know, it's normal for us to do that. But these were new and living interpretations at the time. So I'm going to give you some examples. In Psalm 8, it was originally about humanity's dignity in creation. But in Hebrews 2, the author rereads it as fulfilled in Jesus, the true human exalted over all things. Psalm 95 was about a call to Israel not to harden their hearts in the wilderness. Hebrews 3-4 is reapplied as a warning to Christians to persevere in faith. Psalm 110 is originally a royal enthronement psalm, and the author of Hebrews transformed it into the cornerstone for Jesus' eternal high priesthood. Jeremiah 31 is about the new covenant originally spoken to the exiles, and Hebrews 8 treats it as a prophecy uniquely fulfilled in Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. There's the tabernacle religion of Exodus and Leviticus, which was the heart of Israel's worship. And Hebrews is saying these are copies and shadows of the heavenly sanctuary where Christ now ministers. Well, what's the point? Why am I saying all this? Why am I bringing this up? Well, first, I think we need to step back sometimes and realize that Christianity has had a pretty often brutal relationship with Judaism. It's often said we can't do theology after World War II in the same way ever again. And yet, we owe our understanding of who Jesus is because of a first century Jewish way of interpreting scripture. And secondly, the same God who was faithful throughout the life of the Hebrew people will also be faithful to us. We can have confidence and live without fear because nothing can prevent God's full revelation in Jesus. You know, it says that Jesus disregarded the shame of the cross and is now seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. The same faithfulness of God that brought new life to Jesus is present to all those who put their faith in him. The love that God has for Jesus is the same love that God has for his earthly children. And the last time I checked, my children have never had to prove that they are part of my family. And how much more does God's love and acceptance give us the confidence that we have been born into the family of God? This is the unchanging revelation of Jesus. Jesus never changes. He remains the constant source of our image of God's grace. It's vitally important that we look back to Jesus to ground us in the present and give us hope for the future. You know, when looking back, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was both the greatest priest, the once and for all sacrifice, who has opened up a new and life-giving way and where sins are forgiven. In Christ, our hearts are pure. There is nothing in today or tomorrow's world that can change that. Which is why we are encouraged to avoid strange new ideas. And there was a part of me that sort of was reading that, and I was thinking to myself, you know, this passage is interesting because, you know, the idea that the the person of Jesus from the first century was the Christ, was in a sense something that these Christians were proclaiming, that was a new revelation for them. You know, I could imagine maybe an opponent of early Christianity saying, this is too new. What are you doing? We have our ancient old faith, and why are you doing this new thing? But here's the beauty of it. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, Jesus was not new. He is hidden throughout the message of the Old Testament, waiting to be discovered. You know, instead, what the author has in mind are sort of fads and trends that so easily trap us. You know, we can end up worrying about what we need to do to please others or worrying about the hot topic of the day. Now, the context for the author is rules about food. And there's also the, there should be a next slide there, I think. There we go. Now, we probably all know that there are Jewish dietary rules, you know, kosher. There were Greek rules about food. There were lots of different cultures of the day. And, you know, what's remarkable is that early Jewish Christians moved away from those dietary rules. There's a lot we could talk about there. But I don't want you to hear this verse and think, okay, well, there's nothing really to be said about our own culture. Now, I mentioned a purity code, a purity culture at the beginning of the message. And there are a lot of discussions happening right now within the Christian church about the very harmful sexual purity culture that people have experienced. And what's interesting is how some people are noticing that we've sort of moved from a sexual purity culture to a purity culture of food. You know, eating clean, eating healthy, eating organic. You know, these things are not often just talked about as health things or healthy things, but they're increasingly being discussed in terms of morality. It sounds a little bit like we're saying if you eat certain things, you're a bad person. You know, I'm not a food expert, please understand, but I know for a fact that when a culture obsesses about food in terms that sound like right and wrong, it can really hurt people. You know, we simply have to look at the damage caused by toxic diet cultures, the shamed bodies that don't fit the ideal, whatever that means for the weak. So if you're feeling shame about food, you know, I want to remind you that your strength comes from God's grace. Grace, not shame, not the obsessive purity cultures of the day, transform the human person. You could write that on my tombstone, okay? Grace, not shame, transforms a person. And I can tell you as an expert in theology that Jesus was more concerned about what comes out of us, our grace, our truth, our compassion, than the food that goes in. You know, what makes purity culture so dangerous is the large question it ultimately fails to answer. And that question is this: where does belonging come from? Sexual purity says you must be a virgin to be acceptable to your partner. Food purity culture says you must have the right body to be seen in society. But the author of Hebrews instead says something radically different. We're going to continue here. Verse 10. We have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Notice there's a shift from the food to the altar. You know, purity culture says identity is defined by what you do, while the author of Hebrews says identity is defined by who you belong to. Our belonging to Christ is paralleled in this passage by the rejection of Christ. You know, instead of accepting Jesus as king, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Roman authorities, they rejected Jesus. And yet, according to Hebrews, Jesus experienced this rejection to make his people holy by means of his own blood. It's easy to quickly read this passage and think, oh, yeah, Jesus was, you know, he was meant to die, and this was all according to God's plan. But this kind of ignores the sincere scandal of Jesus dying on the cross. It's hard for us to imagine how devastating the death of Christ would have been. In much of their understanding of the Old Testament, messiahs were liberators. In times of political oppression, God was supposed to raise up a messiah, a Davidic figure, who would reign on a throne and rescue God's people, not die on a cross like a criminal. And yet, through his death, Jesus put to death the notion that the height of human hope resides in earthly security and stability. You know, as beautiful and as wonderful as this life is, it lacks a permanency that the wonder of our existence would seem to demand it have. You know, the death of Jesus was the precursor to the resurrection and new life of Jesus. It promises to us that death does not have the last word, and there is new life after this life, a home yet to come. You know, we are told to go to him outside the camp and join him. There is a cost to following Jesus. There are sacrifices that we make through Jesus when we shift our allegiance from this world towards Christ. I've just got a few that I could kind of think in the context here. The first is that we sacrifice power and embrace weakness. Now, power comes in different forms. In this passage, there's the allusion to the power of money. There's influences, and there's fame, and there's wealth, and there's social influence. And power can come in different forms. But when we follow Jesus and join him, we express power through vulnerability, through weakness, through sacrifice for the other. You know, the second is that we sacrifice allegiance to earthly kings and trust Christ, the true King of heaven. You know, I was thinking about how our trust in the political solutions are often limited because of point one, right? Power often distorts the political or the state's ability to do good. Often our political debates and discussions and conflicts are conflicts of power and a struggle to hold on to that power at any cost. But Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself as the true King of heaven for the salvation of the world. And so we too sacrifice selfishness and instead seek to benefit others. I think that's the third one I have up here. You know, note in verse 16, in case we think faith is simply a matter of our relationship with God, our vertical relationship with God, the author of Hebrews says, no, just remember, it's just as much about our relationship with those around us. You know, we are told to do good. A Christian has to have a deep concern for the moral life. And it's not about a strict purity code, but a disposition of compassion. And one of the things I love about Jesus as you read the Gospels is there are countless stories of people who are caught up and harmed by systems of strict religious law following. And instead of condemning the rule breakers, Jesus invites them to follow him. And we can't separate Jesus from God. As God's perfect image, this means that God's community is not hindered by mistakes or failures or sins or regrets. And just as God does not fail us, we must not fail others by abandoning those in need. Our task is to be Christ to a world that is likewise longing for acceptance and belonging. And there is a cost for living this way. You know, to challenge religious or political systems of exclusion and instead embrace those on the outside, this often results in an isolating life. For Jesus, it meant his crucifixion. You know, the temptation for us is to just kind of hide inside these systems, to sort of be quiet and mind your own business. You know, we might be even tempted to say, this isn't our permanent home, so why even care? But this attitude misses what it means to go out and join Jesus on the cross. God is not simply faithful of the world to come. He's faithful in this world of isolating power and rejection. Oh, thanks, Isabel. This is what the community is of Christ is about. It's about where the power of grace sustains us, where if you feel isolated, lonely, like an outsider, that you come and experience this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like to close with a prayer that comes from the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen.